Revelation 14 and at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where we noticed the first of the blessed texts that we find in the book of Revelation. Or we might describe them the first of the Revelation Beatitudes. And tonight we want to look at the second one. And we find it here in our text. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. There are seven of these texts in this book. And as you might be aware, seven is the perfect number. 6 days the earth was made, and then the Lord rested on the seventh day because it was complete. And seven is regarded as the perfect number. And there are seven of these blessed texts, reminding us again of the perfection of Christ and the glorious salvation that he has won for his people. It is clear and it is evident to anyone who thinks at all that there is a tremendous battle going on in the cosmos. There is a tremendous spiritual battle. And you cannot really understand the Bible unless you grasp this fact, that there is a war going on. It is a age-long conflict, and it is between the devil and God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, just after our parents fell, just after Eve and Adam succumbed to the temptation of the devil and entered into some kind of alliance with the devil because they chose to obey what the devil said rather than to obey what God had commanded. And in some sense there, humanity lined itself up with an evil enemy. And God, being God, would not tolerate that. And following man's fall, God entered into the scene, as it were. And he gave this first gospel promise. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 it says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's the punishment. That was the verdict that God gave to Satan for seeking to enter into a covenant and an arrangement with mankind to ultimately destroy them. But God would not tolerate it. And we must remember that the God that we serve is a man of war. And God is, in some sense, all out against the devil. And he has been taking the initiative ever since mankind fell. And God, in some sense, has put enmity between thee and the woman, the seed of the woman. And that is, of course, is Christ and all his people. And between thy seed and her seed, that's the church and the devil's seed. There's a tremendous enmity between these two groups of people that you find throughout the world, between the seed of Christ and the seed of the devil. And of course it goes on to say, it shall bruise thy head. And that's a reference, we do ultimately believe, to the wonderful, glorious victory that Jesus secured on Calvary's tree. There, the devil received a mortal blow through the crucifixion of Christ, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So all throughout Old Testament history, that promise, that enmity between thee and the woman, between the devil and the woman, that enmity has been showing itself continually. And here, friends, in this book of Revelation, we get pictures of this battle that's going on and will finally climax when Jesus Christ returns. And as we said last week to you, there are seven visions in this book. The first vision is concerned with the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, and therefore these churches were representatives of all the churches. And these churches that we find, who are outlined for us in chapters 2 and 3, you will find these kind of churches throughout all the age of the church age. And therefore, if we were, and we may well do it, if we were to preach from chapters 2 and 3, we would find ourselves in that church or in that churches. We would find what kind of church Partick Free Church Continuing is, because there in these seven churches, as we would open up and as we would explain them, we would find ourselves. We would might be Laodicea. We might be Ephesus. We might be one of the other churches, but we would find ourselves there because these churches represent all the churches during all the age of the church. And that's the first vision. And in the last vision, number seven, is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And we find that in Revelation 21 and 22. But sandwiched between these two revelations, sandwiched between that, there are five other visions. And all of these five visions are more or less saying exactly the same thing. And they picture the church age from the time of the coming of Christ, his incarnation, to the time that he comes in glory. When he comes in the clouds, and when he comes to judge the world and to bring about the eternal state. So there are five visions sandwiched between these other two visions, and basically they're saying much the same thing. They just see it in different ways to reinforce the truth and to encourage the people of God that ultimately Christ shall have the victory. And these five visions that we find in the book, they depict the whole of the church age, from the time of the coming of Christ to the time when he comes again. And I am of the opinion, there may be people will disagree with this, but I'm of the opinion that the 1,000-year reign of Christ that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 that causes so many people problems and difficulties, I'm of the view and I take the interpretation that we're in the millennium reign of Christ now. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ now. This is the time when the devil is subdued now. This is the time when the gospel is making advance now. And I, for one, do not believe that we can look for that period in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, and then he shall set up an earthly kingdom of a 1,000-year reign where he will reign with his saints. And then after that, there shall be a rebellion, and he will ultimately destroy that rebellion and then usher in the eternal state. That's what some people believe. I do not. I believe we're in the millennium reign of Christ. We're in it now. And the gospel is making progress. And the devil, in some sense, is chained. He's fettered. And this is what should encourage you as gospel hearers, and especially gospel preachers. This should encourage us, because we know we have difficulties preaching the gospel. That's true. And we know we have an arch enemy, the devil, yes, who likes to take the seed out of people's heart. We know that's true. But nevertheless, our enemy is chained. He is fettered. He is cursed. There's a curse upon him. And it's not a curse of man. It's not a curse of the church. It's the curse of Almighty God. And if God has cursed someone, then truly that person is cursed. And therefore, I do believe that we are in the millennium reign of Christ right now. What has all this got to do with our text? Well, I say this to you because this section here is probably, we would believe, the middle of the visions. It's probably vision number 4. And it begins at chapter 12. And it goes on to chapter 15 to verse 4. That's all one particular version. And that again is depicting the church age. From the coming of Christ, from his incarnation to his death, to his resurrection, and to his coming again. And this is probably the most important section in the book of Revelation, from chapter 12 to chapter 15, verse 4, because here we see the battle between God and Satan. It is a real battle, and the church here has been given a vision in order that they might appreciate, in order that they might understand, in order that they might be faithful, in order that they might be encouraged, because despite what happens to them, and despite what goes on in the world, things are not what they seem. And surely that is true when we go to our text. Is this not a contradiction to modern man or natural man? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Is it not true that when death comes to a home or a family or a community or a nation or whatever, is it not true that we're in some sense crestfallen, we're brought down low? But here we have something completely and utterly different before us. We are told, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And this would tell us, friends, and this would surely encourage us, that we are to look upon things completely and utterly different to what they may seem to our naked eye. There is a battle going on. Yes, and every individual Christian is part of that battle. We are soldiers belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't remember who said it. It's not important. It's true what they said. It was in the light of recent Islamic terrorists. And we know they have a great desire to kill Christians and to kill Jews, and really anybody who in any sense argues with them and who will not tolerate them and who does not accept their opinion, their answer, most of them, is kill them. Well, they don't seem to realize that when they kill true-hearted Christians, they are not in any sense defeating the Christians. The Christians are simply being transported from the church visible to the church invisible. Or I may more accurately say, from the church militant to the church triumphant. They are merely transporting them and transposing them into heaven. This is what we're told here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, of course, we must be careful what we say here. We are not in any sense looking for death. We're not looking for martyrdom, nothing like that. We notice and believe that life is precious. Life is a gift. And we believe in the sanctity of life. And we believe that life should be preserved. That is, of course, true. That is our position. But in the providence of God, if we were to suffer martyrdom, and if our lives were to be taken away from us because of our testimony and because of our adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to look upon that in some negative way. This is what the text is saying. And this text was primarily written in the first century to people who were facing death. And they were not facing natural death. They were not facing death by old age or by sickness or by accident, but by violence and by terrible violence. And the Romans were all out against the Christians. And the message to them as they faced a terrible, bloodthirsty enemy. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So here, John's hearers, or readers, I should more accurately say, here John's readers get a vision. And this vision, the part that we read from chapter 14, this depicts Christ in heaven with his 144,000. Now, this is not literally 144,000 saints. No, we don't believe what the Jehovah Witnesses will seek to tell us. This 144,000 is talking about completeness. And all the people of God, all of them are coming here with the Lamb. The Lamb stood on Mount Zion. That's heaven. And with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And here is Jesus coming. And here is Jesus to reap the harvest of the earth, as he will do one day. I think it was my old granny, she used to say to us on many occasions, this world is ready for the torch. Or this world is ready for fire. And she said that many, many years ago. What would she say today if she was alive? As she would see this evil world that we're living in. This evil world that is surrounded with anti-Christ religion and anti-Christ philosophies and teachings and anti-Christ governments. Surely she would cry out and say, this world is ready for the judgment. It is ripe. And this is what this passage is saying. When the time is ripe, the Lord will come and he will reap a terrible harvest. Your minister was never involved in agriculture, and I don't know much about farming, but I do know, because I've seen it myself, when the harvest is ready, the farmer doesn't hang about. He doesn't have much time to get his harvest in. And when it's ready, he will go. He will be there early in the morning. He will be there at late at night. And when we're up north, when we used to see them at the harvest, they would have their lights on and there would be all kinds of activity going well on to the dark hours of the night, because they would get the harvest in as quick as possible when the conditions were right, when the crop was ready, in with a sickle and get the harvest in, because when they had the harvest in, then things were secure. Then they had their money. Then they had their produce. And then they could obviously make sales and go on and do what they had to do. But the point is, when the harvest was ready, all hands to the deck. And all the material they had and all the machinery was all brought in quickly and instantly. And all everybody was involved. And there was no rest until that harvest was brought in. That's the way it will be when the Lord Jesus shall return. And in this text, we see the Lord coming. We see him with his holy ones. We see them singing the song that no one else can sing because they alone know it. And they're there with their harps and they're harping away. It's a wonderful, joyful time. What? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge. There's going to be terrible, terrible things that are happening in the world. Yet the people of God are singing. Yet the people of God have their lips filled with praise for the living God. But terrible things are going to happen to the earth. How can we explain that? Well, friends, it's a difficult one for us. But by this time, the believer's mind and will is completely at one with the will of the Lord. And we will acquiesce and agree and delight in whatever happens. It may be hard for us to comprehend this, but that's it. That's the way it will be. Because when the wicked are judged, then the people of God will know their ultimate and complete deliverance, and they shall be acquitted, and they will enter into their wonderful and their glorious, complete, eternal salvation. And this is what's happening here. The Lord is coming with his mighty ones, and he's going to judge the earth. And before we come to our text there in verse 13, we notice that there are three angels. They come. The first angel, we're told, he preaches the everlasting gospel from verse 6. Now we know that angels do not have the privilege of preaching the gospel. God has not appointed angels to preach the gospel. We may well ask why. Well, they don't know what it's like to be sinners. At least the holy angels. They don't know what it's like to be sinners. And they have no need of the gospel. And that's why it's always men that have been appointed to preach the gospel. Because they can, in some sense, preach with feeling. Because they themselves are recipients of what the gospel brings. They know what it's like to have their sins forgiven. They know what it's like to experience deliverance. They know what it's like to experience the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are told we have an angel who is preaching the everlasting gospel. Well, I'm inclined to think he is more telling the people that all the effects of the gospel are about to come to pass. There's no call here to repentance. There's no call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kingdom and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. And may some maintain there is not really the gospel call to the nations at this time. He is really pronouncing judgment upon the nations. And the other angel comes and he announces the downfall of Antichrist Babylon. This we do believe to be false religion, and it's seen ultimately in Rome and Roman Catholicism. And the angel announces the downfall of that religion that so deceives people, that claims to be Christian but is not Christian at all. And the day will come when that will ultimately be brought to naught. And the other angel, he announces the God's judgment that's going to come upon the earth. And obviously this is a very vivid picture and illustration, and it's meant to encourage those who are facing severe persecution when the church is despised and the church is hated. Well, our text says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Well, the first thing we must notice here is, surely, that death itself is not happiness. There is nothing pleasant in it at all. Let not any one of us think this for one moment. Death is the result of sin. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible maintains to us. And if there were no sin, there would be no death. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And that's from Romans chapter 5. And that is a reference to what Adam did. And because we're all in Adam, and because we all shared in his sin, and the guilt of his sin has been imputed to us, that's why mankind sins, and that's why he dies, and that's why he experiences death, physical death. It is because of sin. And this text here does not teach us that death is a pleasant thing per se. It does not, because it goes on to say, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." And it's only in the Lord is the sting of death taken away. And only in the Lord can they be happy. And that's why I want to give the title to our sermon tonight, "The Happy Dead." And it's only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because death in of itself is not a happy experience. And it cannot be a blessed experience. Because when unbelievers die, they enter into immediately the judgment of God and all that that entails. And we would be foolish if we said that was a blessed experience. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Without Christ, without a Savior, without having our sins forgiven, without being reconciled, there is no end like it. It would be better never to be born than to fall into God's presence unprepared, unforgiven, in a state of nature. And we must remember this. We know that today, in our society that we live in, death is trivialized. It is, in some sense, sanitized. You notice it when you see funerals and people's reaction to death, whether it be young people or old people or celebrities or whatever. Our society is reeling from this cancer that's upon it. To try to trivialize death and to make it something that it most certainly is not. It's only in Christ the sting of death is taken away. It's only in Christ is the victory. And to die outside of Christ is a most fearful end. And of course, the consequences are throughout all the ages of eternity. So death itself is not happiness. It reminds us of our sinfulness, of our fallenness, of our estrangement from God. It reminds us of the seriousness of our sins. And it reminds us that we need a Savior. And the very fact that it had to be the Son of God, whom we're going to remember his death in a few days, God willing, would remind us the seriousness of sin. And these things, the seriousness of sin and the seriousness and the finality of death, are things that are sadly being missing in our society today. And yes, we have to say, even in the professing Christian church. Come to a funeral. It's lively music. It's things that make people happy. Well, Christianity does make people happy, friends. It does. It does. But it's Christianity according to the Bible. It's Christianity where Christ is given his place and where his message is accepted. And when the seriousness of sin and death and judgment and hell and all of these things are given their right place, it's only then that the eyes of our understanding are opened by the help of the Spirit, that we see our great need and we marvel at the wonderful, glorious provision that the Lord has made for us in and through Jesus Christ. But our text does say, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now some would apply this text mainly to martyrs, those who die the death of a martyr. And some would interpret and translate this part of the text like this: which die for the faith of the Lord, or which die for the Lord, or which die for God. And they would attribute this, blessed are the dead, are the dead martyrs. And of course, there were many dead martyrs at this particular time when this book was written, around AD 95 and 96. And many of them would have lost their lives, and they would have been martyrs, and it would have been true for them. But we will not confine this to martyrs only, because many people die in the Lord and they're not martyrs. Through no fault of their own, they have served the Lord and they are not martyrs. So we would not confine this text to the martyrs. And others would confine this text to those who die in the Lord when they say, oh, but they die in full assurance of faith. Now that would be a blessed experience for any Christian, to die in a full assurance of faith. And every Christian should do their utmost, not only to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to know they have faith in the Lord Jesus, and to reach that point in their experience when they have a full assurance of faith. It is a blessed experience. And the scriptures would exhort us and encourage us to grow in grace and to go to this point when we have full assurance. But of course, you know that many people don't reach this experience. And some people who do reach this experience may lose their assurance. It can come and go depending on circumstances, depending on how the person's walking with the Lord. Now, it is a wonderful experience for a saint to die in full assurance. But we would not confine this text to that individual. It's not just those who are ones who know a full assurance of faith that they are the blessed that die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It's not just them. No. This text, friends, applies to every single Christian. And this text applies throughout all of the gospel age, all of the time that we're living in. To die in the Lord is to be happy indeed. And therefore we must ask ourselves what it is to die in the Lord. Well, friends, it is to have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be savingly united to Christ. We know that when death comes, Natural bonds and unions are dissolved. Husbands and wives, when death comes, that bond is dissolved, it's broken. It will never be repaired. But that's not the same way for the Christian. When he has Christ in his life, when he is united to Christ, death itself cannot dissolve that union. He is permanently, eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's one reason why it's a blessed experience of the dead which die in the Lord. Because the union cannot be dissolved. I'm not quoting the text exactly right. But when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection, he said to them, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the afterlife. But when he spoke to them, he said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Moses and so on. I am the God of these individuals. They were dead centuries before, and the Lord had been their God when they lived upon the earth. But now they were away from the scene of time. They were in eternity. But the Lord says, I am still their God. And this will remind us, friends, that once united to Christ, that union cannot be dissolved. And therefore, it is a blessed experience to die in the Lord. When all other unions dissolve and disintegrate, this one remains. And of course, because Christ has risen, his people shall rise. Christ has been exalted, his people shall be exalted. They shall be with him. In one real sense, the Lord Jesus is incomplete until all his people are raised in glory to be with him. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Why? Because when they die, they immediately go to be with Christ. You know that. Paul says it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what he said to the Philippians as he was in the jail. For I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We need to start believing more and more what the Word of God says. Let the Word of God work in us. Let it educate us. And let not the world have its influence upon us. Because when we depart from the scene of time, the Christian is ushered into heaven and he's with the Lord forever. He is blessed because he's free from all condemnation. He's free from all sorrow. He's free from all temptation, all trials, all persecutions, all warfare, all sins. It's all behind him. His old sinful nature has truly been crucified. He will be raised, not knowing sin, in a glorious body. All sorrows, all sickness, everything is behind him. That's the portion of the one who is for the one who dies in the Lord. And friends, notice that this comes from heaven. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me. This person was in heaven. And the believer is going to heaven. And although the believer may have a terrible experience, like these first century Christians had a terrible experience, and they may have had a violent death, but nevertheless, if they die in the Lord, they're going to heaven. They're going to that glorious place. And they're going to that place that will pass all their expectations. Their mind could never conceive all that lies ahead for them in heaven. And that's why he says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Can we enter into this experience? Does it in some sense challenge us? Have we got a portion in it? Do we have an interest in the Lord Jesus? Can we say this is for us? Friends, make it ours. Make it ours. And the only way possible is through Christ. Through receiving him, believing upon him, trusting him, and following him. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.